Good morning. It's great to be with you today. My wife, Alison, has struggled with some sinus infections for quite some time now, so she sends her apologies. However, I would like to open with one of her poems. She writes many poems and works with me in supporting Christians in some of the hardest countries in the world with her art therapy. So I'll share a bit about that shortly. Imagine for a moment if every tear you cried didn't just roll down your cheek and quietly subside. What if every tear was saved from every time you wept, then sent to heaven in a bottle kept? Imagine a heavenly garden that's watered by those tears, where God is the tender gardener in each season through the years. With every tear, he plants a seed, and soon a garden grows, for whether shed in pain or joy, the Father truly knows. I ask you to imagine, but this isn't make-believe. Beauty can come from ashes if you are willing to receive. Some time back, Alison drew this piece of art based on the psalm that we're familiar with. And as you can see, if we just go down one, I think there might be the image there if we do have the right. Actually, can we go up? I think you might have the wrong PowerPoint. Is that the first one? Sorry, is that the first image? Not sure. Okay. I think there's another picture at the back shortly. Okay, I'll go back a little bit as we always need to improvise, don't we, when it comes to technology, even those of us who should be used to it, such as myself. So don't feel bad. If it is the first one there, it might be my mistake. My wife says to me, I've been known to make them. After quite a few years working with the persecuted church around the world, helping Christians in restricted countries get access to Bibles, I've smuggled Bibles across a number of borders. These days, most of our work in that area is in the digital realm. We actually give them digital Bibles in encrypted Bible apps and things like that. But the Lord really burdened my heart to get more involved directly with Christians in some of these countries. Because apart from the Word of God, getting access to Scriptures, what I'd found out through quite some time researching, that the second greatest need, and this might surprise you, the second greatest need is for them to have the pastoral support to understand how to process trauma. We've only started to understand in the last 10 years in our country PTSD. In the suffering church, many Christians, we hear stories from a thriving. That is true. But there are many who are not. And it is the greatest need, pastors are saying to us. How do we get access to not only support that is sporadic, where you'll get an NGO that comes in and teaches them some basic skills of emotional survival, but how do we equip the local church long term to be able to support each other with a little bit more depth than, hey, look, you're a Christian, so Jesus will heal you. Which, of course, we know he does. But there's a much deeper journey than that. And so I got connected with the global ministry, who said to me, we love your vision, we love your heart, we can guarantee to get you into any country in the world. Just one problem. We just can't guarantee to get you back out again. And so I prayed with my wife and my intercessors and all those other people that we were seeking the Lord through this about. And a number of my intercessors said to me, whatever you do, don't go to Sri Lanka. And that was the country that the door was opening big, wide, hugely for. And so I just went. And so I want to give you some advice. Don't always listen to your intercessors. No, just kidding. But maybe they were right. I don't know. But I was asked to do some reconnaissance work there. And as I was on my way to the country, actually I was packing the week before, a global network that had a ministry in Sri Lanka said to me, hey, How about you train the church there in preparing for persecution? Because you've had a background in that and we feel that you'd be great at doing that. And so I wasn't undercover anymore. They had video cameras out. They had big halls. And I was like, Lord, have mercy. My wife was praying. My intercessors were really praying. And I returned less than a week before the Easter Sunday bombings. Some of you are familiar with what happened on Easter Sunday this year. So I want to share some of that journey with you. Here is the painting by Alison, a watercolour artist she is. So we should be able to go straight down now. And what's the next one that we see there? Okay, so that's all right. If you keep going down. Yep. She's usually here to share this. But essentially art therapy, it's using art to help mainly women and kids who've been so traumatized that they are unable to speak, and they use art to help them find their voice again. We'll just start. Okay, I'll start clicking, I think, here. That way. Yep, we'll just the next one. Okay, so that's the wrong slide. Sorry about that. But yeah. Can we just keep, if we keep clicking, they're all fairly similar. Just keep clicking again. So what was the one, if you open the USB, the first one there should only be one PowerPoint. That is the one? Okay. Okay, all right. Well, how about we do this? We start up on the left-hand side there. I'll tell you a little bit about what we're doing. Maybe we'll go back two slides. Sorry about that. Okay, so why are we called Project 114? Some years back, the Lord gave me this insight into Philippians 1:14, which wasn't really an insight at all. I mean, I started researching it because I love this passage. Paul says, not in spite of my chains, but because of my chains, more of the brothers and sisters have found courage to share Jesus boldly. And you know what? As I started praying through this passage, a thought came to my mind. If you took out every story of persecution in the Bible, every story of white-hot faith under persecution and pressure, what would you have left? Not much, would you? And I thought, well, as we help Christians in extreme pressure around the world, how do their stories and their witness prepare us for persecution here? Because we're heading for it. It's just much more of a subtle form here, at the moment anyway. We don't know what would happen or could happen if and when Labor get in. By God's grace, they won't. And Scott Morrison and the... But you know where I'm going with this, right? How do we learn from Christians who, for them, persecution is normal? And we started this journey of understanding with really how the Lord wanted to unpack this passage for us. And we thought of this guy, Epaphras, who was a helper of the Apostle Paul. He would sometimes bring encouragement letters, sometimes gifts from the churches to Paul in prison. And what he would also do is he would take from Paul the encouragement and the instructions that Paul had for the sending churches, and he'd bring back that instruction. And we're like, well, let's, as we support these frontline guys and girls on the front line, how do we bring back their message to strengthen the Australian church and prepare us with their witness and their boldness? And Paul says that this guy, Epaphras, he risked his life to help, to make up for the help that you couldn't give me. And some scholars believe that Epaphras was the first to smuggle out a letter from Paul in prison, which was the book of Philippians. He smuggled that out, and we're blessed with that book today, and the book of joy. So how do we smuggle out from these countries their stories and their witness for us? When I meet with Christians who have been severely persecuted, you might be surprised to know that they don't want money. They, in fact, don't value your prayer as much as they value their prayer for you. I've met Christians who've said to me, two in two different parts of the world, they said, we believe that we're holding the devil back in his own backyard long enough so you have more time to share Jesus while you still have freedom. What they want the most is not money. What they want the most is the opportunity for me to take back their story to encourage you. Because they believe that there is gold purified in the fire of persecution in their story, and they want you to experience it. So if we'll just have the next one, thanks. So if we start on the left there, Alison did a bit of a graphic for you, equipping and encouraging frontline Apostle Pauls of today. We go there to the right, trauma care and support for Christians under extreme pressure. And then we go down there to the bottom, helping churches become self-sustainable. What is very different about our work to other ministries that work with the persecuted church is that we do not want, based on their advice, them to be dependent on foreign investment. We want to actually help them become self-sustainable in a shortest amount of time, self-sustainable spiritually but also financially. And in a lot of parts of the world where you would think God could not provide for Christians, He actually does. And we look at how God provided for Elijah running from that horrific situation. He provided a widow who was about to die. And so our work is focused on spiritual and financial sustainability for Christians on the front line. And so we bring back their story there, a little arrow heading back to churches here like yours. And yours doesn't have a big cross on the top, but you know what I mean? And we bring back their stories to encourage you. Okay, just have the next slide, thanks. This is St. Anthony's Church in Colombo, and I was walking where this lady was walking less than a week before a bomb exploded in this building, killing around about 100 of God's people. And we'll have the next slide, thanks. This is the inside of the church, a picture taken on Easter Monday. Thanks. This is another church. In fact, this is Pentecostal church, an evangelical church, and this picture was taken around about 5 minutes before a bomb exploded in this building. A terrorist detonated his vest and most of these people were blown up. As we can see, the vast majority are women and children. One of the founding pastors of this church called me on the Easter Monday, and it took me around about 15 minutes to get any intelligible language from him because he was so traumatized from this. We prayed together and he said to me that the song that they were singing just before the bomb exploded was the song we all know, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back." We all live in the shadow of the cross. It just seems that some of us live a little bit closer. This is another church where I went back to some weeks ago. I just returned, in fact, from Sri Lanka a couple of weeks ago. And this is St. Sebastian's Church. This is another church that was bombed. Around about 130 of God's people were killed on this day. And this picture was taken on Easter Tuesday. If we have the next slide. I'm standing in the same church that was rebuilt by the Sri Lankan army recently. I'm standing right on the spot, well, slightly to the right. You can't see it in this picture. The spot where the terrorist detonated his bomb. As I tried to process this image and those who follow me on social media and our newsletters, I had some reflections that I want to share with you. This is a little statue of Jesus magnified. The picture is taken on Easter Monday when the dust settled. As we can see, there's blood splatterings on the statue and on the wall. The blood of God's people. And as Christians, I struggle with this as well, and I know we all do. We would prefer a spiritual faith about spiritual things, abstract. But We have been bloodied with Jesus, God's Son, have we not? And if we truly are Jesus' people, we too must, and at some point may, have to bleed. Maybe not physically, but he calls us all to sacrifice. What this image also says to me is that Jesus stands with us in the tsunami of our suffering wherever we are. It also says to me that Jesus stands with his right hand that is mighty to save. But he doesn't always save us from our enemies. Sometimes he calls us to stand with him and call them, to beckon our enemies towards us and offer them love, hope, and reconciliation and forgiveness. Thanks. I had a photo taken right next to this statue, and as I thought about this, I thought, well, I'm kind of glad they didn't wash off the blood, because this is a permanent reminder of God's suffering, and that if we truly are his followers, this may be our journey, or perhaps this must be our journey also, whichever shape that it takes. This guy's Jugup, he was one of the first responders. He said to me when I was having my coffee that morning, I chose to not go to church because I was very tired from my night before at work. He said it sounded like a Boeing 747 crash landed in the park over from my house. And I got up to take a look. He said there were literally rivers of blood flowing down the street. And he said, I spent the next 48 hours helping the medical and emergency teams pick up body parts. And he's had very little to no trauma support. He's had no counselling whatsoever. So part of my work there in Sri Lanka is to provide a large trauma care initiative and to get the local church and pastors to help them to roll that out. Thanks. This is Sneha. She is the little girl on the left. She had a part of her brain, in fact, removed because of shrapnel. And so she's, when I met her there, she told me, she speaks a little bit of English, that she's in extreme pain all the time at the moment because they ran out of Panadol. We just assume, don't we, that we can just go down to the chemist and have a bit of a headache. She's got the world's most massive headache and she can't even access Panadol. And so I tried to find some for her, and there was just none in the local community whatsoever. So some of the third world struggles. Thanks. This guy here, he lost his wife and daughter, and he said to me, my greatest regret was that I went to the toilet. The toilet was outside the building, and while he was outside, the suicide bomber detonated his vest. This is Rowena, she's 16, and she, some years ago, lost her dad. He ran away with another woman. She's an only child, and she was cared for by her mum, very poor, and her mum was killed on Easter Sunday. In fact, she was sitting only a few rows over from her mum. She said to me that I leant down to tie my shoelace, and as I leant down to tie my shoelace, the bomb exploded, and shrapnel went diagonally, and my mum was killed. So we're looking at ways for supporting her long term as well, just at this stage with trauma. One of the greatest, I guess you could say, needs there at the moment is for the children, many, many children who've been severely, severely burnt, and just long term, not just trauma support, but also emotional, physical support. Many of them are getting going in every day, every couple of days to receive care for skin grafts. Some of them, there's just no skin left, so no grafts possible there. Thanks. We'll just keep going. Thanks. I don't quite know what that one. Yep. We'll just keep going for time. One of the Buddhist leaders in Sri Lanka, as some of you may be aware, Sri Lanka's around about 70% Buddhists, and Buddhists in Sri Lanka are quite aggressive, not like the ones that we're used to here. Generally speaking, they can be quite anti-Christian, and many pastors, especially in regional areas, are targeted. But one of the Buddhist leaders said this as he saw Christians responding with love, hope, and reconciliation after the bombings. You know what he said? He said that if this evil had befallen any other religion in our country. So in Sri Lanka, we have primarily Buddhist, we have Islam, we have Hindus. He said if any other religion than Christianity had this evil come upon them, it would be the civil war all over again. But this is coming from a Buddhist leader. He says this. He says, instead of retaliating in anger, in their own suffering, Christians have advanced in love. It seems that hate can be contained and conquered, but love knows no restraints. This is from a Buddhist. How do we love our enemies? If we do love, we mostly go to friends. If we go out of Sri Lanka for a moment, with me, just journey into Central Asia. I can't tell you the country just for this guy's safety. We'll call him Joe. But Joe's witness to me was perhaps one of my greatest experiences in the Christian life. When I met with him, he told me about his brother, who they cared for at the back of their small home. And I'd noticed that his brother was in a wheelchair and he looked like he was a quadriplegic of some sort, non-verbal, and needed 24-hour support. And I thought he might have been born that way. But Joe said, no, my brother, older brother, was the first Christian in our family, and he led us all to Christ, and he was a faithful witness, a radical witness, and he was leading people to Christ all over the country. He was, at some stages, baptizing so many people in one day that they had to baptize each other. There weren't enough people to help him. And he said the government really didn't like this. And so they picked him up and called us and said, look, we have your brother, and we'll call you again in a couple of weeks and you can pick him up. And so they did. And when we picked him up, almost every bone in his body was broken. And this is the way he's been ever since. And I'm starting to get angry now. I said, well, what about these perpetrators? Have they been caught? Have you had legal help? I'm going around in circles now. And he said, no, there'll be no lawyer in our country who would be brave enough to stick up for Christians. No way. And I said, so, hang on. So where are these people? Do you know where they are? And he said, oh, we know where they are. We know them. I said, excuse me, you know them? He said, yeah, they walk past us down the street at the markets from time to time, wave, smile. Some of them sometimes say to us, your Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Why can't he raise your brother up? And I'm thinking, I'm not dealing with this very well. I'm getting angrier and angrier. And he looks at me and he smiles and he says to me, let me teach you something. And I said, well, yeah, I'm definitely here to learn from you because I'm not dealing with this at all. He says, let me teach you something. He says, what does it say in Romans 5, while we're yet enemies, Christ died for us? While we're enemies. So I said, okay, I'm kind of getting this. I've been to Bible college. I get it. I've done big, degrees. Well, I felt pretty small. I felt pretty small. I've done essays on this. I've done Romans. I've done lots of work on this. But now these passages are starting to become real for me like they never were before because we have somebody who's living the book of Acts. So I said, so how does it work practically? And he said, well, this might come as a surprise to you, but this is not uncommon in our country. The next time they come around our house laughing and joking and threatening us, we are, as a family and as a Christian community, going to invite them home to dinner. And I said, what? He said, yeah. And this is how God rules the world. Christians are to submit to injustice because that is how God would rule the world. And I'm like, okay, I kind of know this. Well, I kind of know a lot of... Okay, I know nothing. Please show me. Let's have the next slide. A direct translation from him to me was that, is the sin, your sin that put Jesus on the cross, a lesser evil than what this person did to you? If it is not, why can you not forgive? Is your sin that put Jesus on the cross a lesser evil than what this person did to you? Well, if not, why cannot you forgive in the same way that Christ forgave you? We all know the passage, but this is how he starts to teach me. Do not take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God. How are we going with that? Do we leave room for God? He's the judge. It is mine to avenge, I repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, we know the passage, but today I want to give you a revelation of it that maybe you have never actually quite understood before. Because it is very important to know that it was actually Romans chapter 13 that the German Christian church, denominationally, right across denominations, used to justify their support of Hitler against the Jews. Honour those in authority over you. Well, if you read it in the context of Romans 12 to 14, it is very, very different. What Paul's actually saying is that even Caesar must submit to injustice because that is how God would rule the world. Now, this guy, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the head of ISIS, has recently been killed by the US. Well, in fact, he wasn't killed by the US. He detonated a bomb that he strapped to himself and he killed a number of kids. Some believe his kids with him. But anyway, he would have been killed by the US anyway. For many Christians around the world, his death is a victory for God. Do you believe that? I've got lots of Christian friends in America, and most of them think that's a wonderful thing that he's dead. You know what their argument is? Because his death means that there will be thousands of women and kids in that region who will be free from being raped and abused. Straight away, that statement is a judgmental statement. Because what we're saying is that we are the judge, not God. But if we take this guy in the context of the Apostle Paul, let's think for a moment. The Apostle Paul was once a killer of God's people. He was once a terrorist. And on the road to Damascus, the Lord took him, and if it wasn't for the conversion of the Apostle Paul, none of us would be here. Do we agree with that? We all agree. Most of us would agree. Okay. So is Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi's heart any less reachable to the Holy Spirit than the Apostle Paul's was? No? Well, why weren't we praying for him? I think some Christians were, but generally speaking, we're not, because we believe that he should have been killed. Let's be honest. But if we take it from what I've just said and we agree that his heart was not less reachable to the Holy Spirit than the Apostle Paul's was, imagine if every Christian on this planet were interceding for people like him, he may have actually come to Christ. Is his death a victory for the kingdom of God or a victory for Satan? For me, his death is a victory for Satan. I often have Christians that come to me after this message, and I get two very, very different opinions. One is, I'm glad he's dead. And then they walk away because they don't want to deal with the next part of that question. Then I have, generally speaking, many, many more Christians who come to me and say, I've never thought of it like that before. In fact, I have to be honest, I've never prayed for people like him. That's usually the response. If we're not praying for the worst enemies, how do we expect the kingdom to advance? Does the kingdom advance when we kill them? When Jesus says, love your enemies, I think he meant don't kill them. Now, this is a much wider conversation, and I have a much longer presentation, which I won't present today because Pastor John won't invite me back. You're all laughing. Does that mean that he will? Okay, well, I can keep going to 2 o'clock. No, where we talk about just war and some of these theories that have developed and that we've seemed to bought into theologically that the Bible doesn't actually teach. But today I want to just ask you to consider how often you pray for people like Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, because if he came to Christ, imagine the transformation in the Muslim world. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy, I, the worst of sinners, he's reflecting on his history as a terrorist. I, the worst of sinners, was shown mercy so that the magnitude and wonder of the grace of God would be revealed in its incredible power. That's what he's talking about. Is or was the Apostle Paul's heart more reachable to God than this man's? If not, why aren't we praying for people like Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi? Do we truly know what it means to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Matthew 5. Thanks. Just got a little video here. Do you have some audio for that? So while they sort that out, I'll just tell you a little bit of the background to the video. The father of one of the men who was a pastor beheaded by ISIS in Libya in about 2015, his father gives a testimony of how the Lord has helped him forgive these enemies. And if we don't have audio, we'll just keep going because the video is going now anyway. The text is there anyway, but the dad gives his words on how the Lord has helped him. I think there's a bit more to the video there. Oh, okay. I think we've gone offline. All right. Well, we'll wait till it comes up again. But 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage. What's the first line? Love keeps no record of wrongs. How are we going with that? How do we apply that? Even to the people that we love who've hurt us. But if we are not able to apply that passage well to those who we love, how will we apply it to our enemies? Or is applying it to our enemies conditional on how evil they are? Or how much hate and killing they've done? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. What is the good? The good is hospitality through love. Hospitality, feeding somebody who would kill us. Some years ago, you may have heard a guy by the name of the Bishop of Baghdad. Andrew White wrote some incredible books, had an incredible ministry until ISIS sent him a letter and said, we would like to have dinner with you. And Andrew White thought, this is the most incredible opportunity, man, on my entire career. Wow. Yes, yes, yes. And then they sent him another letter, said, "We look forward to meeting you and having dinner with you. In fact, we'll pay for it." He thought, great. He gets to the end of the letter, and then they say, "And then we'll behead you after it." And he was like, "Oh, okay, well, that's a really bad idea." And not long after that, he exited Iraq and went home to the UK. And about 6 months later, he made a statement that I find astonishing. He said, "If the Allied troops do not destroy ISIS, the church in Iraq will be extinguished." Well, I struggle with that. I don't know about you, but I struggle with it because Jesus said to Peter, "You and those after you will build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail upon it." When it comes to the crushing, will we still believe that from our broken bodies and from our broken situations, Jesus can bring new wine? Jesus can bring out of the evil, through our love, something incredibly powerful that the world has no capacity to contain it. We'll just go through to the next slide if we can, just before I close. Thanks. Will we overcome our enemies by killing them? Yes. Will we convince them of the love of Christ by killing them? No. Now, we have some people from our armed forces who do an incredible job here today, and I look forward to meeting you guys afterwards. Actually, if you do have time, it would be wonderful. And they do a great job. And this is a difficult conversation to have. I'm definitely aware of this. But I ask you to pray and seek the Lord and say, "Lord, show me today who it is that you want me to love with an unconditional, Holy Spirit dripping, God-empowering love, the same kind of love, even a shadow of the love that Christ showed me by leaving his place of security and coming to earth and loving me while I was yet an enemy of the cross." We'll never conquer the world by killing our enemies, but I can guarantee you, if we all come together, or even more, every day I share this message, if I can convince one more believer to join the ranks of living and expressing unconditional love, I think that as God's church around the world, we'll start to show the doubters, we'll start to show those who hate us that there is something greater than hate, there is a power greater than vengeance, and it is the unifying, it is the forgiving, and it is the wonderful, beautiful, sacrificial love of Christ that knows no boundaries or limits. What I've learnt from Christians in persecution is that they show us extravagant capacity to love. And some people say, "Oh, well, they don't have the choice, so they have to do it." No, they do have the choice. Everyone has the choice. The question is, do we believe in the power of God through us? How much do we believe in 1 Corinthians 13? Love keeps no record of wrongs. It starts with that statement and ends with this one. Love never fails. God bless you.